We've got to organise a little bit here. I think it's probably easier if I stand here. Let me just test whether you can hear me properly, can you? Can you all hear me, or do we need the microphone? Yeah, can you bring the microphone?
Great. That's what we called in.
Okay. So don't try and get too much chaos here. All right, well, it's a real joy, I have to say, to be with you all, and the privilege of sharing God's word. Of course, as Alan's just prayed for me, I just want to pray again that the Lord will help us to see what he wants us to see this morning in his word, and that he will speak with us and we might know his presence as he does so. So let's just commit our time in his word together. Father, we thank you that you are the God who has wonderfully spoken. Thank you that you speak in creation so that no one has an excuse to say they do not know that there is a God. You speak everywhere, in every place, in all generations. But we thank you, you in particularly have given us your word, the Bible, and through it you speak to us today. Thank you that you, Lord Jesus, were the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and those that were around saw your glory, and you spoke the living Word to them. Thank you for the apostles that wrote it all down and were led by you, Holy Spirit, to write just what you wanted them to write, so it is without error. So help us to come confidently then to your Word this morning. And teach us, Holy Spirit, you inspired the word. Please teach the word to us this morning. Hide me behind yourself, that people may know that God is speaking in this place this morning. Powerfully come and minister your word to us, we ask, in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, you can see the title I've given to this chapter. It's a long chapter, so we're not going to read it all. What I want as a theme from Mark 3 is to see how Jesus continues to pursue his mission to bind the strong man. That comes up in this passage, and we're going to look at that particular part of the passage. But the chapter this morning, Mark 3, turn to it please, takes us into four scenes, four different places around Capernaum. Which, of course, Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters for his Galilean mission. And I don't know how many sermons you've had in Mark so far. Is it two? Yeah. No doubt you've seen in previous weeks, Mark is a master, isn't he, at taking us, as the reader, deeply into the situation he's describing and the events that he is talking about. I find this all the time when I read Mark. We, as it were, join the characters, don't we? We join them. We stand with them, seeing the events as they did and hearing the words they heard. It's just like a really good film, isn't it? That draws us into it. Really good films, we're kind of lost in the film, aren't we? Because we end up being with the characters. We experience the emotions just as if we were one of the characters. And if you were to talk to Kathy afterwards, I'm a real sucker for that. So tears often come from me in a good movie. And that hasn't changed over time because you get really into it. And a good film is designed to do that. So as we look at this chapter together this morning, let me invite you to do just that, to get into the scenes that we are looking at. And experience it and learn from it. So we'll take them scene by scene in our reading, but let me just summarize. Scene one, if you look at verse 1-6, takes place in the synagogue, probably the synagogue at Capernaum, when Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand. And we'll look at that in detail, because I want to take the time to do that. And then scene two, which we won't be able to look at for time, but just to say from verse 7 to 12, takes place on the shores of Galilee, where large crowds and multitudes have flocked to see Jesus. His popularity has increased as he's been doing these great works and preaching these great sermons, casting out demons. And what Mark is doing here, surely, is showing us that a greater than John the Baptist is there. And he is Jesus. John the Baptist was the forerunner. You looked at that, I'm sure, a few weeks ago. And now, one whose shoelaces he's not worthy of untying is there. He is Jesus. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he is doing much greater things. That's scene two. And then scene three takes place on the mountainside where Jesus appoints the 12. And I want to spend a little bit of time in that scene too. And then finally, scene four, from verse 20 to the end, takes place back in Capernaum at a house. We're not sure what the house is, but a lot goes on at this house in that section. Close friends and family seem to have misunderstood Jesus' mission and a bit clumsy with their words. And his mum finally comes, and she doesn't really get it at this point either. But the real focus of that passage is, of that section, that scene, is Jesus confronting the religious leaders who are accusing him, that is Jesus, of being possessed by Satan. Can you imagine? That's the accusation. In each scene, then, we encounter different characters. But Jesus, I hope you'll notice, is the main character. He is always centre stage, and he's always in command. We've seen that, haven't we, so far in Mark, and his great theme of Mark. He spoke differently to everybody else. He spoke as one with authority. He didn't have to say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. But he spoke because he is the Lord. And so he spoke of himself. He's always in command. Now, there's enough material, as I think I've already hinted at, in this chapter for a whole bunch of sermons. I'm not going to keep you here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, don't worry. So this morning, we'll only look at what takes place in the synagogue, verses 1 to 6, on the mountainside, 13 to 19, and in the house. And we'll only focus really on Jesus confronting the Pharisees. So we'll take our readings as they come up in each of those scenes. So let me now use this wonderful technology here. It should work. That's good. Okay. So scene one at the synagogue. That's the section that we're in, verses 1 to 6. And the text is up there in front of you. So we're in the synagogue, and I'm reading from verse 1 to 6. Another time, he, Jesus that is, went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled, literally dried up hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely. And if you were to look deeply into how that's expressed in the original language, it has the sense of a real sinister intent. So they're looking to do him harm, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. They remained silent. He looked around, and the sense is here as he's just scanning round, looking one by one at every one of them with a piercing look only Jesus could give. And as he looked at them, he was angry and deeply distressed, grieved at their stubborn, hard hearts. And he said to the man, who's now standing right in front of them, remember, stretch out your arm. And that's all he says, stretch out your arm. And his hand was completely restored. So Jesus doesn't touch the man. He doesn't say, heal, be healed. He just says, stretch forth your hand. It's a remarkable miracle, isn't it? And you'd think the Pharisees would say, hallelujah. Wouldn't you? What do they say? Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians. What a bunch to gather together. They hated the followers of Herod. But they're happy to team up with one aim, to kill Jesus. As he does in the previous chapter, Jesus continues to assert his authority as Lord of the Sabbath. And notice how he orders the man to stand up in a place where they could all see him. He knows his opponent's thoughts even before they express them. So he asks them that question, that penetrating question. So what's lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And as we saw, that's met by silence. And he looks at each one of them. You imagine that look, right? So now knowing that Jesus sees their thoughts and knows their motivation, he asks them that question. And he's deeply grieved because he sees their heart. And then he tells the man to stretch out his hand, and it's healed. Yet the response from the Pharisees is anger and hatred. The Pharisees were trying to do harm and destroy. Jesus was planning to do good and restore. Do you see the contrast of that? And that is what we see all the way through the Gospels, isn't it? As we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and their arts, their desire to bring Jesus down, and finally they crucify him. But you know, there's a warning here, isn't there? See, I put the warning up on the slide. The warning is this: we can be very religious but hate Jesus. That's a very sad truth. And the Pharisees demonstrated that. So we don't want to be religious. We want to be lovers of Jesus and followers of Jesus. And that begs the question, doesn't it? Do you love Jesus or do you love your rules? That's something to ask yourself in your hearts before God, isn't it? Sometimes I think we can get really caught up with being critical of people that don't quite live the sort of Christian life that we would think they should live. And we start to think about, why don't they do what the Bible says here? Now, in a sense, that's right, because the Bible is our guidebook. But when we are so caught up with the rules and we start to put barriers up because of the rules, then we're in trouble. We need to keep our hearts with all diligence. When I first went on my door-to-door visit, soon after I was converted, I was roped in by Kingsley Coomber, the man that led me to Jesus. And I was really enthusiastic, as most new believers are. And along with the young people that I was looking after by then, we did some door-to-door around Bentswood community. And the most difficult individuals that answered the door and I spoke to were those that were churchgoers, loved rules but didn't love Jesus. I didn't realise that was what was happening, but they were very hard to talk to, whereas people that knew they needed Jesus, people that were struggling in their lives, they wanted to hear about Jesus. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? That people that are in going regularly along to a church, actually really don't love Jesus. Now, that's sad, but it's true. So remember, we need to say, have I still kept my first love, Jesus? So think about that. Let's move on to the next scene. On the mountainside. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. And these are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus leaves the crowds behind to choose 12 special men. Jesus knows the crowds will soon leave him, but he wants men who will stay with him. Notice how he chooses them. He chooses them. He chooses them to become people who will truly believe in him. He will teach them and show them what God really wants his people to be like. He doesn't want them to be like the Jews with their rules. He will give them a new heart, so they will love God. You see the theme I'm trying to connect here? These 12 men will be the apostles sent by Jesus to do his work. They will belong to Jesus as new family. So what kind of people has he chosen here then? Well, they're not very good people, as we get to know them. They're not people who are strict with their religion. They're not clever people particularly. They are just ordinary people like you and me. What an encouragement that is, isn't it? Some are fishermen, and there are four there, aren't there? James, John, Simon, and Andrew. One is a hated tax collector, Matthew. And as we read on through Mark, we will see at first they often fail. Jesus has to teach them, and Jesus has to change them, and he takes 2 years to do that. But of course, finally, the Holy Spirit needs to come to empower them so they can be the people that Jesus has called them to be. I want to say, let's remember that today Jesus still calls those he wants. He still calls those he wants. I want you to grab that word, that he wants. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we want something, we don't always have the power to get it, do we? You know, I would like £1 million, but unfortunately that's not so easy, is it? I'm not really in need of £1 million, but I'm using that as an illustration. But when Jesus calls those he wants, it's irresistible grace. It's wonderful. So we are secure in his calling. Now, I remember, well, I'm not going to tell you a story, but I remember more than 40 years ago how God called Jane, right? And Jane came to God, and he chooses us, and Jane wonderfully then was a follower of Jesus. So this morning, praise God if Jesus has called you, because he wants you. He wants you. That's a wonderful thing to say in you thinking about who we're talking about. And praise God that you've heard his call and followed him. That's by his grace, out of his love. Remember that this morning. Let's move on to the next scene. So scene 4 takes place at the house. Have I jumped one?
No.
Yeah, no, I'm right. I've had to do some holy scissors cutting of what I was going to talk about. But this is right. The third one I want to talk about. And I'm only going to go as far as verse 27, which is really the encounter, the interesting encounter with the Pharisees. So we're at the house. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to, even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, so you've got that contrast, "He is possessed." Look what the teachers of the law say. "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house." Now, let's try and unpack that a little bit. So not only his enemies, as we've just saw in the very opening verses of the chapter, the Pharisees, but even his well-meaning friends, and that's probably a better translation than the word family, I think it's just close friends, began to make matters difficult for Jesus. When they notice, even at home, because the crowds, he did not give himself or his disciples time to eat, and they declare he has taken leave of his senses. Now, okay, whatever they well-meaning they may have had for that, it was really getting in the way of what Jesus had come to do. They didn't really understand his mission. But what I want us to see is that while these well-meaning friends certainly erred in their judgment, the judgment of his sworn enemies, the scribes, was far more wicked. They had heard of the many healings and demon expulsions and had come down from Jerusalem to investigate. Now, they come down from Jerusalem because, of course, Galilee is at a much lower level, so that's why the topography is described here a little bit. They're filled with jealousy and bitterness when they hear and see Jesus' growing popularity and impact. And this especially because people were beginning to wonder whether this Jesus might be the promised Messiah, which of course he was. And the scribes are not going to allow that to happen. So they offer a very different explanation for his demon expulsion and other miracles. And it's a terrible, terrible alternative. And they really have to hear some very harsh words from Jesus at the end of this passage, don't they? "He is possessed by Beelzebul, Satan, and it is by the prince of demons he is casting out demons." So this charge leveled against Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees is very wicked. I want you to notice, they're not saying that an evil spirit is exerting some sinister influence. That's not what they're saying. From the outside, but they are saying he, Jesus, is possessed by and therefore in league with Satan. So Jesus' power, they are saying, to drive out demons is derived from the empowering of Satan. Now, it's not going to be very long before you see the awful capacity of demons to influence human beings when you meet the Gadarene demoniac in chapter 5. chapter 4. Mark chapter 5. No, we won't get distracted to that. But notice how I've written the word contained Jesus is in his response. I mean, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the universe. And they are accusing him of this. And every heartbeat those accusers are taking is dependent upon the creator who's standing before them. Just get that idea. How would you feel? You'd want to nuke them, wouldn't you? You know, we would, wouldn't we? Wipe them out. That's what they deserved. But how contained is the incarnate Son of God at this point? So using parables, he exposes that their charge is ridiculous and then explains what's really going on. So Jesus, I'll repeat what we've read. So Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. So it's a ridiculous charge. It's a ridiculous charge. Let's just unpack Jesus' logic. If their charge were true, the ruler would be destroying his own realm, or the prince his own princedom. Would he first send his demons to wreak havoc in the hearts and lives of men, destroying their body and soul, only to afterwards unleash through Jesus the very power needed to humiliatingly defeat them? That doesn't make sense, does it? How ridiculous. No kingdom divided against itself can stand, but has to fall. So then Jesus goes on to give an explanation of what's really going on. On the contrary, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Now, I'm sure we've all read newspaper reports of terrible robberies where people have been tied up, often worse things following, tied up, and then they ransack the house. Well, that's the image that Jesus is giving here. But he is the stronger man that's come to bind the strong man. And Jesus, by his word and works, is depriving Satan of those he regards, that is, who Satan regards, as his own and over which he's been exercising his sinister control. The Lord is casting out Satan's servants and demons and restoring men's souls and bodies. So just as verse 1 to 6 depicts that in front of the Pharisees with a withered hand, so that's his ministry here. He is robbing the strong man because he's tied up the strong man. He's bound. And every time somebody responds to the gospel, Jane knew 46 years ago, whatever it is now, Jesus was robbing the strong man and making you new, making you who he wants you to be. He has begun to bind Satan, curtailing his power as we read through the gospel. This is going to be strengthened by means of his victory over Satan on the cross, where he can say, "It is finished." And if you want to make a note, look at how Paul in Colossians 2:15 depicts that. And in his resurrection, ascension, and coronation, and we can track that through in Revelation, he has done and is currently doing and will do this, not through the power of Satan, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had come to bind Satan and rob his house, rescue people from the kingdom of darkness, and transport them. That's literally what it says in that verse, Colossians 1:13. Into the kingdom of the Son he loves, into the kingdom of the Son of God. That's what's happening. That's what's happening when somebody becomes a Christian. And then through the gospel, the 12, that's why I wanted to look at the appointment of the 12, by appointing and empowering the 12 apostles, then his power in them would do the same. And then to come to us through the same gospel, we here, in his power, are called to do the same. And that's what we're hoping for in Burgess Hill. And that's what you're hoping for in Bolney Village. And it's great to see trophies of grace here this morning. Let's give thanks to God for all his wonderful grace to us, his saving grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in the business of saving people. You have bound Satan. He is limited in his powers. You defeated him at the cross, Lord Jesus. And you sent your Spirit at Pentecost, and you still pour out your Spirit on all flesh. Thank you that as Christians, we are indwelt by the living God because you, Holy Spirit, live in us. Empower us, we pray, to make you known, Lord Jesus. And would you, through us, add to your kingdom those you are pleased to save. Help us to be grateful today that we are counted among those that can say, we are the children of God, that is what we are. We thank you for that wonderful truth this morning. Encourage us with it, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Les.
Okay.
Shall we stand and sing our final hymn? Hopefully it will play.
You are the source of heaven's hope on earth.
Message outside this door, outside these doors, here and in Burgess Hill, Lord. We want to proclaim your gospel to all the people. Lord, we just pray for that. We just pray you'll give us the courage, your Holy Spirit, to do that. In whatever form we find ourselves, whatever way we find most comfortable to proclaim your gospel. Lord, we just ask you to bless us now as we leave this building. But we just want to just say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Saviour.